Well, friends, open with me in your Bible to Philippians. Philippians. We are, after last week's hiatus, taking up our slow crawl through a short letter over these next weeks. I'll be preaching from verses 18 through 20, but I'll back up a bit for some context and read starting in verse 15. Philippians 1, 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. In our text this morning, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This is God's word. Maybe it's because I've been taking Robin's medieval church history class, but I've had church history on the brain lately. And one of the most revered figures of the ancient church was a man named Polycarp. Yes, you heard that right, a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was significant in part because he had been personally discipled, tradition tells us, by the Apostle John. And so he was a sort of a key link in a chain of connection from the early church to the time of Jesus. And he went on to become the bishop of Smyrna in modern Turkey. And he wrote some of the earliest Christian writings that we have after the New Testament. And he actually wrote a letter to the church in Philippi, the same city we're studying that Paul wrote to, but he wrote about 100 years later. Well, Polycarp actively served in this role as Bishop of Smyrna until he was 86 years old. Now, in the ancient world, just living to 86 would have made you famous. But he was well known not just for the way he lived, as much as he did, but he became much more well known for the way that he died. The story of the martyrdom of Polycarp is the earliest account we have of a Christian being killed for their faith. And it happened, according to the story, on this day, February 23rd, at around 2 o'clock in the afternoon in the year 155 AD. Roman officials in Smyrna were persecuting Christians because they refused to worship the emperor as God. So on the day of a pagan festival, they rounded up some Christians, and they go out and get Polycarp, and they bring him into a crowded stadium, and the story says this. And when Polycarp came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp, and on confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to your old age," and other similar things according to their customs, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar. And then the proconsul urging him and saying, "Swear and I will set you at liberty, reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast you unless you repent." But he answered, "Call them, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt what is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." But again, the proconsul said to him, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing that you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." And he, placing his hands behind him and being bound like a distinguished ram taken out of a great flock for sacrifice and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering unto God, looked up to heaven and prayed. Now the story goes on to describe how Polycarp then surrenders his life. And Christians in that day and in every generation since have told the story of how Polycarp faced death with courage so that they might live with confidence that if that day were to come for them, God would enable them to stand firm in their faith as well. But our passage today prompts us to ask, if for centuries Christians like Paul and Polycarp have faced even death with great courage, how can you and I stand firm in faith through the trials we face? If Polycarp could say under the gravest of circumstances, he has not failed me these 86 years, I will not forsake him now. How can you say in your trials and your tribulations, he has not failed me these 25 years? He has not failed me these 57 years. He has not failed me these 72 years. I will not forsake him now. Friends, God's word comes to us and speaks to us in our troubles. And it speaks to us in our troubles in a number of ways. At times, God comes to us in his word in our troubles, and he speaks to us words of comfort and words of peace. Other times, he comes to us in our troubles, and his word speaks to us words of reassurance. Our passage this morning is a place where God and his word comes to us, and he speaks a word of confidence. It's a call for you and I to face our troubles chin up, back straight, shoulders back, not with arrogant reliance on yourself, but with confident reliance on God. So the title of today's message is Christian Confidence in Trying Times. Christian Confidence in Trying Times. Let me remind you of what's going on at this point in Philippians. At this point in Paul's letter, he is giving the Philippians an update. He's telling them about his situation. But as we've said before, this is not apostolic small talk. Paul is not spending the opening chapter just sort of shooting the breeze to warm them up a little bit for the real stuff. This is a report with a purpose. And in chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says that there are similarities between what he's going through and what the Philippians are going through. And so in the middle of the letter, he will instruct them very specifically on how Christians ought to handle such situations generally. And then at the end of the letter, he will start naming names. And he's going to apply those instructions very specifically to very specific individuals and groups within the life of the church. But here at the beginning, he presents his example as a way of inspiring them to consider how they are facing their own similar circumstances. Now, imitation is a good and natural part of the Christian life. Now, like anything, it can get weird for sure. We shouldn't copycat one another. We don't need to have the same mannerisms or hobbies or style. But as in every endeavor, much of the Christian life is caught as well as taught. And this is, in a particular way, true of the Apostle Paul. He invites the churches, and the word invites us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Now, that does not mean that all of us need to go out and become apostles and tent makers, just as Paul was. It means that we emulate in our lives the principles of Christian discipleship that Paul demonstrated in his. And so in this example, a report in the letter, Paul has been talking about his present situation in jail. He is in a Roman prison, and he's been talking about how he sees that God is using those circumstances to advance his kingdom and see the spread of the gospel both in the prison and in the surrounding area, and he rejoices in that. But now, in the latter part of verse 18, Paul changes focus, and he moves from how he's responding in the present to how he is anticipating and thinking about his future. Very soon, it seems, Paul expects to stand trial. I don't know if you've ever had reason to go to court for any reason whatsoever, but if you anticipate standing trial, it's normally not a comfortable feeling. Now, you double down for Paul that it is a very real possibility that the outcome of that trial for him is a death sentence. And as he anticipates that trial, there is grace in Paul's imagination. He uses emphatic language to describe his thoughts about the future. And these thoughts are brimming with confidence. Look at the text again, if you've got your Bible open still. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound to me like Paul's hedging his bets. Hey, I think it's going to work out okay. He is exuding, overflowing confidence. But these verses don't only demonstrate confidence, they reveal sources of that confidence. And the sources of Christian confidence in trying times are help not of this world, but beyond it. Your confidence is sure, despite the trials of life, when the sources of your confidence are not dependent on this life. And so let's consider first the confident Christian's help, and then secondly, the confident Christian's hope. First, the confident Christian's help. When you and I anticipate the future, we anticipate an outcome and the means by which we will achieve that outcome. Now, sometimes that's very deliberate. For example, you might say, "I will feel great, for through diet and exercise, I will lose 10 pounds by summer." Some of you, your New Year's resolutions are still here, even at the end of February. Maybe more realistically, for the rest of us, we might say, "I will relax, for through a good lunch and a long nap, this Sunday will be restful." Anticipated outcome, means of that outcome. Paul makes a statement like that here. Verse 19, he says, "I will rejoice, for I know that through these two things, your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." We'll talk later about what Paul means here by deliverance, but for now, consider this. Paul believes that one way God will help him is through the prayers of other people. Now you might say, "Kev, did I really come to church today to hear you remind me that like people should pray for me?" Well, let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that prayer changes things? It is true that God is sovereign over all things. We joyfully affirm that. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and nothing can thwart his will. And it is also true that God uses means to accomplish his will. And one of the things that he has sovereignly ordained to use is the prayers of his people. God does not need anything to do anything, but he invites his people to join him in his work in the world by pursuing him and his purposes in prayer. And friends, it is remarkable that we see this in the life of Jesus, the Son of God himself. When Jesus knew that his death was imminent, when Jesus knew that his capital punishment lied just around the corner, do you remember what he did the night before he was taken to jail? He took his disciples to a garden and pleaded with them to pray for him. And so it's no surprise that in several of Paul's letters, he will plead for the churches to pray for him. Let me just give you a sample. Ephesians 6, he says, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Colossians 4, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. 1 Thessalonians 5, very simply, brothers, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Now clearly, neither Jesus nor Paul thought that prayer was something that didn't really matter. It was just some perfunctory requirement somehow stuck into the list of to-dos of the Christian life. For both Jesus and Paul, in their most dire moments, they appealed to the saints to pray for them. If Jesus and Paul believed that prayer was crucial to facing trying times with confidence, so should we. So, friend, let me just ask you, what's a burden you're bearing right now? It's a burden you're bearing that you could ask another Christian to pray for. You don't even have to ask them for counsel yet. You don't even have to ask them for practical help or advice yet. As good as those are, could you text someone this afternoon or find them in the lobby and just say, hey, here's something I'm wrestling with. Can you pray for me? Or on the other side, maybe there's someone in your life you know is carrying a heavy load and you just have not been quite sure how to help. Could you take a few minutes this week and pray for them and let them know you did? So I think back on some of the most severe seasons in my own life. People have served me in extraordinary ways, but none that impacted me more than simply communicating to me with sincerity you could just feel, hey, I'm praying for you. This is not a perfunctory, throwaway pleasantry that Christians share with one another. It's a way we uphold each other in trying times. Paul also expects one other source of help. In verse 19, he says, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the way Paul phrases this is noteworthy. He doesn't just say the help of the Spirit. He doesn't just say the help of Jesus Christ. He says, and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now bear with me as I get into the weeds here just a moment. I promise we'll pop back out in about 1 minute. But listen, we Christians worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are inseparable. All that God does, all of God does. But Scripture attributes certain actions of the Trinity, certain actions of God to certain persons of the Trinity according to their relations. So we know the Father sends the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And then as God acts in the world, Scripture ascribes his actions to certain persons of the Trinity according to those relationships. So, as I mentioned, the Father and the Son send the Spirit. So one of the actions attributed to the Holy Spirit in Scripture is that he ministers God's presence. So David says in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Spirit and presence are parallel. Jesus tells his disciples in Acts that when he leaves them bodily, he will send them the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is, as Gordon Fee says it, God's empowering presence in the lives of his people. Now let's pop back up. What does all that matter? Here's how. As Paul faces the trial of his life, He is anticipating a future where he is not alone. He is anticipating a future where the risen Christ himself will be with him, helping him by his Holy Spirit. Friend, where is God when you think about your future? Is he there? Do you suppose he will be with you at the office? Do you suppose he'll be with you at the hospital? Do you suppose he'll be with you in the courtroom, that he will be with you in the watches of the night? The God who made you and the Christ who saved you has promised that his Spirit will never leave you or forsake you. So friend, when trouble looms, let your imagination run wild with all the ways your redeeming God could uphold you and empower you under trial. What would it do if our hearts, instead of just imagining every possible thing that could go wrong, instead of just imagining where's Waldo of every potential trial and every potential bad headline over the course of the next week? And what if as Christians we had a redeemed imagination? And what if we started to anticipate that tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, whatever the headlines say, whatever happens at work, whatever goes on in the neighborhood, whatever happens at church, God's going to be there. And he's going to be active. And he's going to be good. And he's going to be present just as he always has. Friend, the two tools a Christian reaches for in trying times, at least two, are the prayers of God's people and the promise of God's presence. So this week, when you feel like you can't even get your legs under you, you don't even know where you stand, what are you going to reach for? You are going to reach for the prayers of God's people and the promise of God's presence. These are otherworldly sources of help. Paul does not say, through my legal maneuvering, this will turn out for my deliverance. Or through my relational manipulations, this will turn out for my deliverance. Or through my force of personality or my powers of persuasion, this will turn out for my deliverance. We may, for a time, entertain the delusion that we can use our own means to get the outcomes we want. But friends, sooner or later, life has a way of proving to us that it is entirely out of our control. The only way we will make it through those kinds of trials without losing our minds or losing our faith is if we rely on help that is not of this world. And friends, let me just say, this is not a call to be passive. It's not a call to abandon wisdom or recourse. God usually calls us to act. But it is a call to act while putting our greatest reliance on God's power and not our own. The confident Christian's help is the prayers of the saints and the promise of God's presence. Second, Paul demonstrates the confident Christian's hope. Confident Christian's hope. What is it exactly that Paul is expecting God will help him do? What's the outcome he's longing for in all this? Let's look back at the end of verse 19 and into verse 20. It says, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul expects, he says, to be delivered. But delivered from what exactly? On the surface, it might seem like he expects to be delivered from prison, or at least from the death penalty. But that's unlikely. He says at the end of verse 20, his confidence is the same whether he lives or dies. And the Greek word translated deliver here is the same word that's typically translated as salvation. Every other time Paul uses it, it refers to eternal salvation at Christ's return. So it seems more accurate to say that Paul is saying that whatever his sentence is before Caesar, his standing before God is secure. Paul is not expecting deliverance from his circumstances. He's saying there are two outcomes there, and he's good either way. He is expecting God-given courage to face his circumstances. So when he says he anticipates this with full courage, that's a particular way of speaking in his day that refers to a boldness of speech. It's along the lines of what he's asked the churches to pray for him, that words would be given him to proclaim boldly. And so what he hopes for at his trial is not acquittal, but boldness. Paul is not primarily concerned with whether he will live or die. He is concerned with whether he will honor Christ. Because he wants more than anything in this world, not simply to live, but to be faithful. Friends, how might it transform our lives if what we longed for more than anything else is that Christ be honored? How might it change our relationships if our primary aim in those relationships was that Christ be honored? How might it change our work lives if our primary aim was that Christ be honored? How might it change our family life and our church life and our prayer life if our individual, big, hairy, audacious goals were that Christ be honored? How might it change the way you and I suffer, the way we walk through trials, if the question that looms over us is, how can I make the most of Jesus in this moment? Friends, let me be clear. When you and I are going through trying times, it is not wrong to pray that God would change your circumstances. But our greatest plea, our most fundamental aim, should be, God, help me to honor Christ in these days of trouble. Help me to live in the fear of you. Help me to rest in your love and in your approval. Help me not ruin my witness. Help me show the world that I belong to you, that I'm living for something altogether different. So if my job gets eliminated, help me honor Christ. If my funding gets cut, help me honor Christ. If my child gets sick, let me honor Christ. If my relationship is falling apart, let me honor Christ. If my savings get depleted, let me honor Christ. Oh God, whether I live or whether I die, let me face my troubles with my chin up and my back straight and my shoulders back, not because I'm anything, I'm nothing, but because Christ is all. I belong to him. He belongs to me. So whether they lead me to the gallows or hand me a pink slip or show up with a badge and handcuffs or a terminal diagnosis, I may weep and I may wail and I may grieve and I may mourn, but I will not forsake my Savior because he has not forsaken me. Friends, the challenge Paul puts before us here is, how does being a Christian change the way you and I face adversity? And friend, if you make Paul's help your help, and you make Paul's hope your hope, you can face your trials, not just with peace, but with confidence. And when you think about how you will respond to your future, you can say with Paul, yes, and I will rejoice. Friends, Paul's example to us should be a bit shocking, and that's a good thing, because it is radically different than the way we are often tempted to live. How often do you and I think about, if we're honest, our far more relatively comfortable tomorrows than what Paul faced? With dread. Oh man, I gotta sit in traffic tomorrow. I gotta get home early and help my kid with homework, and I got another doctor's appointment, and oh man, small groups tomorrow night, and maybe I feel a cold coming on. We groan over our news feeds and gripe about our schedules and lament our aches and pains, and at times even bemoan one another's needs. And man, on our worst days, we can sit and just snuggle our despair like a security blanket. Oh, how bad it all is. Let's just talk about it. We need to ask ourselves, friends, where is God? Is he a factor in how I process the world? Do I anticipate the future like a functional atheist? Or am I choosing to view the future through eyes of faith and let the joy of the Lord be my strength? Now, some of us, we must say this morning, are going through severe trials, and those must not be taken lightly. For some of us, it is right and good that we grieve and lament and weep before the Lord. But friends, it's also true that we all too often face our first world problems with more anxiety than we ought because we are experiencing less of Jesus than we need. And so what if we face the future with a real and reigning God? What if we imagine that tomorrow Jesus will actually still be risen from the dead? What if we face tomorrow's traffic and tomorrow's staff meetings and tomorrow's news feeds and tomorrow's doctor's appointments and tomorrow's burdens with faith that Jesus rules the universe? That he turns even the hearts of kings like water in his hand. And that we, friends, are the objects of his special affection. That you, Christian, are the heir of his promises. That his word to you is secure and true. Oh, friends, in this doom-scrolling world, may we let the grace of God redeem our imaginations. So, Christian friend, put your chin up, put your shoulders back, because the worst thing they can do is send you to heaven. So rely on God's help, make Christ's honor your hope, and you will walk through even the fiercest opposition with full courage, knowing that if God is for me, who can be against me? Father in heaven, we thank you for the confidence that we have, not in ourselves, but in you, that we belong to the God of the universe. And Lord, may that belonging today and this week radically change the way that we relate to the world around us. Give us the grace to be so confident in you that we face the trials and troubles and real sorrows of tomorrow with confidence. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.